When I was in middle school, we had, as part of our science class, I think this was maybe about sixth grade, we had a science fair, and each student was expected to do some kind of project, and then when the appointed time came, we put together a display, and we had to present the project that we did. So my project, as I recall, was I took some seeds and I planted them and grew them. And the idea was that I was going to compare the results of the growth with natural sunlight on the one hand and with an artificial light, with a sun lamp on the other hand. So which helps the plants to grow better? Is it the natural light or is it the sun lamp? So I did my project, and then when the time came for the presentation, I put together the display with the, got a poster and put the heading on and put all of the information on. And now, confession time. Science is not my favorite subject. I am sorry, scientists and science teachers out there. I'm sure you can't even understand how that might be, but science is not my favorite subject. So this project was not my favorite thing to work on, so I was more relieved than anything just to get the thing done. But that said, I didn't feel too badly about the final outcome, and then I took my project to school. And when I took my project to school, suddenly my feeling okay about what I had done plummeted. When I saw, these elaborate displays and colorful letters cut, those stenciled letters cut out that looked so much nicer than my hand-scrawled poster, and these, nice explanations and elaborate projects, just all of this stuff, I saw all of that, and I wanted to take, my rinky-dink little plants and my dumb handwritten, hand-colored poster and walk right out to the dumpster and just dispose of them all. Now, if I don't tell you this, some of you are going to be wondering the whole sermon, so I'm going to tell you. This is not the point, but the plants with the sun lamp, they actually did better than the natural light plants. But that is not the point of the story that I'm telling you. The point is that I felt fine about my project until I saw everybody else's. And then I didn't feel so fine anymore. Now, we have been in a series over these last weeks where we have been talking about our mission in the world. And we have been celebrating and hearing from and learning from some of our ministry partners here at EBIC. We've heard about things that God is doing as far away as Spain and Thailand and as close as Dauphin County Prison and our English as a Second Language program right here in our own building. We've reflected on that quote that has formed the title of the series from missionary Hudson Taylor. There are three stages to every great work of God. First, it is impossible. Then it is difficult. Then it is done. And we've heard some, things that maybe started out seeming impossible or at the very least difficult, but then as God worked, they were done. And we've heard all of that. And it would be easy for you to think about all of that, and places that God is working, that God is working, things that He is doing through other people, and you could look at that, like my science fair project, and compare and say, well, then there's me. There's my little plain old life here in E-Town, Pennsylvania, and I'm just, living my life and going to the E-Town Fair, and it hardly even compares. It's fit for the dumpster compared to some of the things that other people are doing. You could think that. Well, this morning on the last Sunday of the series, I want to talk a little bit more about our place, your place and mine, in the work that God is doing, in the story that He is writing in the world. And to do that, I want to take you to the launch of Jesus' ministry. And I want us to see what He did, how He started out His ministry, and I want to see some of the first disciples that He called. And so I'm going to invite you to join me in Matthew chapter 4, if you would. You can find your way there in your print Bible or on your Bible app. I want you to see for yourself what it says there. In chapter 3, to give you a little bit of context, Jesus has just shown up on the scene, and he joins in in the crowd with John the Baptist. Now, John was a cousin of Jesus, but in this case, he was especially known as the forerunner of Jesus. He was the one who came before, who was preparing the way, who was getting people ready for the arrival of the Messiah. And Jesus shows up. And he's in the crowd with John, and he's baptized, and then he is tempted in the wilderness, and these are all kind of preparation steps. You can read about it in chapter 3 and early part of chapter 4. And then we come to kind of the big launch as we come to Matthew 4:12. Read with me if you would. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. We'll stop our reading there. What I want to zero in on this morning is four mission essentials that we see in this text. So if we're going to be part of this big mission that God is doing in the world, what might that look like? And I want to offer you these four suggestions. Let me start here. The first mission essential we see is a fearless commitment. We see in Jesus in particular a fearless commitment. No one keeps him from the place he needs to be. Nobody keeps Jesus from going where he needs to go. Now, in the text, Matthew focuses on the where pretty extensively in those first few verses. Where is Jesus doing all of this? He's doing it in Galilee. That's the northern part of present-day Israel. It's a fulfillment of prophecy that the Messiah would be active in that way, and so Matthew emphasizes that. A couple other things to think about in relation to Galilee and the where and the situation. Specifically, Jesus following up where John the Baptist has left off. Galilee was probably the place in that day with the most religious Jews. So that was kind of a religious hotbed, the really fervent, devout kind of Jews. This was where they were centered. And so on one hand, it might make sense for Jesus to start his ministry there among these most religious of Jews. On the other hand, this place was also a place of a kind of a hotbed of rebellion. I mean, various leaders had risen up against foreign oppression, and the people had joined in, and so there were rebellions against whatever occupying power happened to be. In that day, it was Rome. And so Galilee might have been kind of a dangerous place to start a new movement because, you know, once you get the crowd riled up, what are they going to do? And Jesus is also picking up here where John the Baptist has left off. Matthew mentions that John is in prison. Now, John was in prison. Some of you may remember the story. It doesn't specifically tell us here, but John had gotten on the bad side of the region's political leader by the name of Herod. And so he ended up in prison because Herod was mad at him for some things he said. And so in addition to being in this area that could be somewhat volatile to start his movement, Jesus is also picking up where John the Baptist left off. In fact, the message that Jesus preaches, Matthew's summary of it there, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near, is word for word the same thing that John was preaching back in Matthew chapter 3. John is now in prison. Remember that. So for Jesus to come into this kind of hotbed area and to pick up the message of a guy who's now in prison, you know, if Jesus was a politician, perish the thought. But if he was, and he had a campaign manager, I suspect his campaign manager would have said, you know, let's go somewhere else. You know, let's go to someplace calmer where you're less likely to get in trouble, where, you know, if you say something that somebody else doesn't like, it's less likely to create a stir. Well, Jesus would be a terrible politician, wouldn't he? Because he is fearless, and he follows his plan. And that is good news for us. Nobody will stop him from going where he needs to go when it comes to the mission he's doing in the world. And there, in fact, is nowhere that he won't go for us or with us. I mean, a God who would send his own son into really the heart of enemy territory without fear, here at the very beginning even, much less, you know, later on, sending Jesus to the cross. I mean, that says for us that there is nothing that will stop this mission and that will stop Jesus from going where he needs to go. And the encouragement that we can draw from that, or at least one of them, is wherever we have to go as part of God's mission, we can go fearlessly. We can go with confidence, believing that the Jesus who was willing to go wherever he had to go is with us and will strengthen us and enable us to go where we need to go. And we are never outside of God's control, and we are never outside of his protection. Now, that is not a guarantee that nothing bad will ever happen. That's not a guarantee that we won't face challenge. But what assurance it gives us. Wherever this mission might take us, Jesus was willing to go where he needed to go, and he will go with us wherever he sends us. That's one mission essential. Here's a second one. We have a fearless commitment, then we have an urgent call. Get in on what God is doing. And we see this really in just that sentence that summarizes Jesus' message there. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Or the Message paraphrase of the scriptures says this, translates it this way: change your life, God's kingdom is here. So at the crux of the message is the kingdom of God is near, or it is here. You ask, which is it? Is it near or is it here? It's at hand. I don't care so much which way you translate it. What I want you to get is the force of the message. I mean, that sound, maybe to us when we read those words, sounds a little, you know, benign, kind of soothing. Oh, God's kingdom, it's coming close. Well, a little bit of a word study here. The word that's translated in our text here, God's kingdom has has come near. Same word when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And suddenly Judas, the traitor, comes with an armed mob to arrest Jesus. And Jesus says, look, my betrayer is here. Now that is a little more force, doesn't it? There's a little more urgency to that communication. I'd suggest to you we should feel the same amount of urgency when we see these words of Jesus here in Matthew 4. The kingdom of God, it is near. It is marching straight toward you. If you were crossing the street and someone yelled, watch out, you would heed those words, wouldn't you? I mean, something is about to happen. You better pay attention to those words. I'd suggest to you that, Jesus' point is the same. Something is happening. If God's kingdom is coming near, then we don't just want to stand around like a statue with our hands in our pockets. It calls for a response from us. We want to face the implications of this reality that God's kingdom is at hand. It is near. Well, God's kingdom is still moving in the world today. It is still coming. Yet we don't always see it. You know, often God's kingdom is moving in behind-the-scenes ways, sometimes small ways, ways that don't end up in the news. Usually God's kingdom comes first inside people, inside individual people, in people's hearts, and then it takes time as the kingdom is coming inside us for it to work its way out into our actions and the way that we live our lives. But it starts inside. And that kingdom, it never runs over anybody. I mean, as urgent as the call is to get in on what God is doing because his kingdom is coming, he doesn't barrel over anybody's will. I mean, it is up to us to respond. But for all, please, Jesus says, the kingdom is near. Get in on what God is doing. And that could sound like a warning, and it could sound like a threat, I suppose. But imagine, you know, imagine the news that the best imaginable parent is coming home. You know, and the house has been let go, but the parent's coming home and is going to help set things right. It's good news. Or imagine that the place that you work has become a mess, that the current boss has kind of wrecked the business, but you get the word that the best boss you ever had is coming back. That's the kind of news that this is, and it's hopeful news, and it's also a challenge to get ready and to get in on it as it comes. And so I simply ask the question, will you let him be the king of you? Whatever that means, wherever that will take you, when we talk about God's kingdom being near, God's kingdom coming, his kingdom is wherever he is the king, wherever what he wants happens, will you let him be the king of you to the fullest extent possible? So that whatever is true of your life reflects his will, reflects what he wants done. Now, the rest of Matthew 4, as we continue on, is a picture of people actually responding to this message. It's a picture of the first disciples, of the four fishermen. Now, if you grew up going to church the way I did, I think this story can kind of lose some of its edge. I mean, it becomes very familiar to us, and, you know, I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. I see some nodding. Some of you know that song. You know, the fishing analogy works well if you're the fisherman. It's not so great if you're the fish, is it? I mean, who really wants to be caught in a net, carried to the shore, and gutted? I mean, that's, you know... I don't think that's what Jesus intends. He doesn't want us to carry that illustration too far or to over-spiritualize it. Maybe this is less about him offering a great spiritual principle to encapsulize in a Sunday school song. And maybe it's more him having a conversation with these fishermen, talking to them about something they understand, and inviting them into the next thing. So we have in this passage, we have a sweeping, urgent call. The kingdom is coming. Get in on what God is doing. Open up your life to what God wants to change in you and then how that might work its way out in the world. We have this big we have this big call, and then we have a very personal invitation and a very hopeful invitation. And that's an invitation, I believe, to Peter and Andrew, James and John. It's also an invitation to people who would be present day disciples as well. The hopeful invitation is this: start right where you are and follow Jesus. Right where you are. You're a fisherman. You're, you know, there by your nets. Well, follow me, says Jesus. And now, we might read that, and we read it through our 21st century eyes, and it seems like kind of an odd story. And so these guys, I mean, they can just, like, leave what they were doing, leave their livelihood, and just, you know, walk around with this guy. Well, what was happening here would have been well understood in that culture. What would happen there is a Jewish rabbi, keep in mind, Galilee is probably the most religious part of Israel at the time. So a Jewish rabbi would call men, young men probably, even boys, to follow and learn from him as his apprentices. And it was a very honorable thing to be asked by a rabbi to follow and to learn. In fact, probably many young men would have been seeking out their own rabbi. They would have been seeking out someone and asking, may I follow you? May I learn from you? May I, you know, learn and then perpetuate your teachings in the world? Many young men in that culture would have aspired to that. The fact that these four young men were fishermen suggests that maybe, you know, maybe they had already approached another rabbi. And that rabbi had said, no. No, I don't think that you have what it takes to follow and to be like me, to perpetuate my teaching. So, okay, well, then we'll, you know, we'll do what our dads do and we'll be fishermen. Then we have Jesus doing the unusual things that he often does. Instead of people approaching him, he's approaching other people and saying, I want you to follow me. And implicit in that is this sense that if Jesus is seeking them out, then he must think that they have what it takes to follow him. He must, in essence, be saying to them, I believe in you. Come and follow me. And so they do. I mean, if you get that kind of invitation in that culture, again, you would respond. And I mean, their fathers, their families would have blessed them in going and learning from this rabbi. In essence, Jesus is saying to them, you know, what I'm asking you to do, as he's talking about fishers of people, he's saying, what I'm asking you to do is not necessarily all that different from what you've been doing. I'm just going to take what you already know and adjust it a little bit. It's both an inward and an outward call. It's an inward call to be changed, to become like your rabbi. In this case, to become more loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and humble and generous. And it's an outward call. You know, go where he goes. Do what he does. And where might that take you? Well, they didn't know. Where might it take us? If we hear this hopeful invitation to start right where we are and follow Jesus, where might that take us? Well, it'll take us inward to say, how much am I really like Jesus? I mean, is the kind of life that I am living, is that the kind of life that Jesus might live if he were me? I mean, with all of my personality quirks and, you know, particular skills and gifts and interests, is the kind of life that I am living the kind of life Jesus might live if he were me? It takes us inward, this journey of following Jesus, and then it also takes us outward to live as he would if he were in our shoes. And it might take us across the aisle or across the hall or across the street, or across town, or across the country, or around the world. Where might it take us? If he's calling you the way he called these fishermen, Jesus might say, "Follow me, you farmers, and I will make you cultivate people. Follow me, you builders, and I will make you build for God. Follow me, you doctors, and I will make you share in the healing of spirits as well as bodies. Follow me, you accountants, and I will make the work that you are doing count for God. Follow me, you chefs, and I will make you season and serve and preserve more than good meals. Start where you are, start with who you are and what you have, and follow Jesus and see where it takes you." It's a hopeful invitation. And if you answer that invitation, then lastly, my last mission essential for the morning is that you'll find that you're called to a seamless blend of good news and good works. A seamless blend, good news and good works. Now, let's talk about good news and good works for a few minutes here. Now, maybe 100 years or so in the church, certainly in Western civilization and maybe particularly in America, churches tended to divide over, you know, are we a good news church or are we a good works church? And some churches said, you know, we need to focus on proclaiming the good news message of Jesus. And other churches said, you know, no, we need to, I mean, words are fine, but we need action. We need to do good works. So, you know, there came to be this you know, division and, you know, kind of this, you know, this challenge to answer the question, should we evangelize people and try to get people into heaven and that's number one priority and everything else is a distraction? Or should we, you know, forget about the preaching and all the words, and actually do something to make life better for people here and now? Feed the hungry, care for the poor, stand for justice. And it became an either-or thing, and churches focused on one or the other. Some churches kind of focused on the fundamentals of, you know, we're spiritual, and so we focus on proclaiming good news. And other churches, you know, focused more on the work and, you know, that spiritual, supernatural kind of stuff. A little weird. I mean, but there's a hungry person in front of me, so let's meet a need. And you know, some of those churches maybe forgot in whose name they were doing the works in the first place. My question would be, why do we have to split the two? Why is it only one or the other? In fact, I would argue that it can't be one or the other. It has to be both if we're going to be faithful to Jesus. Now, once Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the Jewish law? What's the great, of all 613 of them, which one is the greatest one? And Jesus did a sneaky little thing. You know, he answered the question and gave the one, but then he kind of snuck another one in the back door. He said, you know, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is this, Mark 12 tells us this. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment, singular, greater than these, plural. I love how Jesus, you know, takes what we're, you know, even sometimes the questions we're asking and turns them on their head. Love God and love people. According to Jesus, the greatest commandment is these both. And some would say, well, but we have to love God first. To that I would say, how do we love God if we're not also loving our neighbor? Because, you know, our neighbor is someone for whom Christ died. It's both. Love God and love others. Faith and works. Spiritual and physical. Matthew 4:23, the last verse that I read, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. It's both. It's evangelism and social justice. It's faith and it's works. If we're going to be faithful to Jesus, that's what it'll be. Jesus brought them together. Billy Graham, famous evangelist, spoke to an estimated, more than 200 million people in the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. While that was his primary calling, he also managed to do both. You know, he got flack for his commitment to social justice, and one of the manifestations of that was his opposition to racial segregation, which was surprising for a Southern Baptist preacher in the 1950s. I mean, but before the Supreme Court ordered school desegregation, he called for Baptist colleges to admit black students. And later on, he preached that not only school segregation, but residential segregation should end. In Chattanooga, Tennessee, he was there for a revival, and there were ropes set up to separate white and black people. And Graham said, "I will not preach here if that rope is there." And so he wanted it taken down, and he said it needs to stay down. And it stayed down. He became friends with Martin Luther King Jr. He expressed a growing concern about the gap between the rich and the poor. Now, his record on race and poverty kinds of issues is not spotless, but given the time and place where he came from, it was courageous and ahead of his time. He was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was advocating for and doing good works. He was doing them together. What about you? Apostle Peter wrote these words to Christians in 1 Peter 3. "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." A couple things he's saying there. First, the words are important. Be prepared to give an answer. You know, if someone asks you, as a follower of Jesus living from God's kingdom, if they ask you why, be prepared to give an answer for that. Now, do you have to be super eloquent? Do you have to be able to give a sermon? No. In fact, if you give a sermon, that might be a turnoff. But do you have an answer? Do you have an answer? If someone asks you why you're a Christian, why you have hope in God, do you have an answer? But here's the other thing. There's an assumption there in that verse that others are asking. There's an assumption that other people are seeing something in you, that they are seeing a hope in you, that they are seeing a difference in your life, that they are seeing good works coming out of your life as a Christian spouse, as a Christian parent, as a Christian farmer, or a Christian accountant, or whatever. That they're seeing something different about you and they're wondering about it enough to ask. Good news and good works. We're invited to be people of both, starting wherever we are, and over the course of our lives, going wherever that journey of following Jesus would take us. Now, it is not a matter of comparison. It's not like a middle school science fair competition. The question becomes, how are you being true to God's call to you? You are called to follow Jesus right where you are now and wherever he leads you. And sometimes that will seem impossible, or at least difficult. But on those days, I hope that you will press on and look forward to the words of Jesus in eternity. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share my happiness. Would you pray with me? Oh God, may the comparison game never keep us from doing what you call us to do. May we never look at someone else's life and think that because we're not as good as they are or as gifted as they are or wired the way they are, that you can't work and do your work in the world, your great work in the world, through us. May we hear your invitation to start where we are, to get in on what you're doing, and to be good news people, ready and able to give an answer to those who wonder why we live the lives we do and why the difference that they see is there. Work through us, Jesus, to help us live in that kind of a way until we would hear your words, well done. Amen.